Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. We're going to just go ahead and read Ephesians chapter 1 down through verse 14, starting with verse 1. We're not going to be covering that far today, but I just want you to get a little context. This is starting in verse 3, one of the longest sentences ever composed in the Greek language. And so please stand with me out of respect for God's word as we read this around. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places.
Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love.
He predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ according to the purpose of His will.
To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved.
In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace,
which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight,
making known to us the mystery of His will, according to the purpose which He set forth in Christ,
that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him.
Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will.
So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of His glory.
In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit,
who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory.
This is God's Word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray for Your hand of blessing on Your Word today. We pray that as we look into Your Word, that You would be uplifted and magnified, that the heartbeat and intention of Paul as he penned these letters would come through, that Your Spirit would drive us to the core of the message, that we would be really sitting at Your feet to learn of You and of Your heartbeat for us as the church. And we pray, Lord, that You'd be glorified and magnified in all we do and say here today. In Your name I pray. Amen. So last time we began our verse-by-verse study of Ephesians, and we began by looking at how the church of Ephesus is addressed by the Lord in the letter, in the beginning of the letter of Revelation. There is seven letters to the churches, and in those seven letters to the churches, one of the churches is the church of Ephesus, and we get a little bit of an insight into the church. One of the interesting things about the church in that letter is that the church sounds like a fantastic church. They're refuting false teachers. They are standing up for the faith. They're being evangelistic. They're reaching out to the city of Ephesus. They're causing problems for the people who make idols and that kind of thing. I mean, it's like everything they're doing, we would look at and say, wow, this is a church that's standing for the kingdom of God. But this church is rebuked because they've lost their first love. They've lost their first love. And they're actually warned to go back and rekindle that love that they had at first so that their candle, the flame, the light of God, might not be taken away from them. So the threat to the church is if you don't get this right, God will remove the light that he gives to the church from the church. And so this is a serious thing that can happen to churches. And it's really shocking because of the zeal that we see in the church in Ephesus. And if this is the core problem in the church in Ephesus, then we might really have a good clue about what God is doing through Paul as he pens this letter to the Ephesian Christians. And as we think about this, it really applies to all Christians throughout all time, because this is a general letter. This is the most general of the letters that Paul wrote. And so this has a very broad application for all of us as we think about the person and work of Jesus Christ. This letter opens with a magnificent heart-stirring exaltation of God. And that's a really important aspect of this, because if the church is struggling with really loving God from deep in their heart, what better way to get the church on board than to really stir their hearts with a declaration of the magnificence and the greatness of the glory of God and the work that he's done. And that is really what Paul is doing here. His goal is to stir our hearts up. And so when you walk out of here after reading these verses, your heart should be stirred. My heart was stirred. My heart should be stirred just like yours is as we walk out of here, really just grappling with the magnificent greatness of God that has been put on display by Paul as he goes through these verses and points us to God's glory. And one of the dangers we have with being familiar with the New Testament, we're so familiar with it that we can become kind of jaded to what we read. And I want you guys to just have fresh eyes as we look at this and really have a clear understanding of what Paul is doing here. That you would just really catch a passion for God in these verses. So we continue our journey today through this, what is considered by some to be one of the longest sentences ever penned in the Greek language. And we're going to pick up in the verse where we ended last time. We ended in verse 6, and we're going to start in verse 6 today. So in verse 6, we start with how all the things mentioned so far in this sentence are meant to draw us to praise the glorious grace of God. How does Paul tell us we have been blessed with this glorious grace?
In the beloved.
Now, who is the beloved here?
Christ.
So we are blessed in Christ. We could say we are blessed in Christ, and that is the idea here. And this is important because it leads right into the next idea. So we're blessed in Christ, and then he goes on to say, what does he tell us that we have in Christ? Yeah, we have redemption. Now, redemption, I think this is really interesting. Go back to 1913 edition of Webster's and read the definition of redemption. It's pretty cool. It says, it's the act of redeeming, the state of being redeemed, repurchase, ransom, release, rescue, deliverance, as the redemption of prisoners taken in war, the redemption of a ship and cargo, specifically the liberation of an estate from a mortgage, the taking back of property mortgaged upon performance of the terms and conditions on which it was conveyed, also the right of redeeming and reentering upon an estate mortgaged, equity of redemption under equity, look for that, performance of the obligation stated in a note, a bill, bond, or other evidence of debt by making payment to the holder. The last definition is the procuring of God's favor by the suffering and death of Christ, the ransom or deliverance of sinners from the bondage of sin and the penalties of God's violated laws. That was in the dictionary, Webster's dictionary in the 1913 edition. It's a really great definition. Why do we need redemption? Why do we need redemption? We're dead. We are sinners. Let's look at Psalm 51, verses 1 through 7. Psalm 51, 1 through 7, if someone would read that when they get it.
Psalm 51,
son of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow.
All right. So, what about God does David appeal to? His mercy and something else. His steadfast love. He appeals to God's mercy and his steadfast love. Now, what does David say about his sins? They're ever before him. So his, and this is just a reality, right? People, when they sin, their sins are like right there in the back of their minds. They're always kind of before them, especially the more guilty they are. You know, it's one of those things where they just can't get away from the weight of their sin, and which is why movies like Macbeth or plays like Macbeth can resonate with people, because we see someone struggling with the sin they've committed and how it just weighs on them. They can't get rid of it. They can't get away from it. It's always before them. And so it's this thing that we've got to, that people have to reckon with. They've got to reckon with their sinfulness. Now, why is it so easy? Can you guys all recall times that you've sinned? You don't have too much problem doing that, do you? You can all think immediately. I know that you're all thinking of times you've sinned. If you're a little kid, you're thinking of times that you maybe got away with something, or times that maybe you did something and got caught for it and felt bad about it. And as adults, we all sin, and we think of all the times that we have failed and not really drawn ourselves back to God. Why is it so easy to remember times that we have sinned? We do it all the time. What else?
For the redeemed, it's an aspect of our consciousness that drives us to repentance.
Okay. Our conscience drives us to repentance.
Guilt.
Yeah. Well, I think even the unsaved, their conscience drives them. That's part of the reason they feel guilt, because they have a conscience. I think of Immanuel Kant, who was trying to rationally disprove God, and he said the biggest barrier to the disproving of God is the fact that people feel guilt. He said, well, why is that a big deal? Well, for a philosopher, it's a big deal. Because Immanuel Kant reasoned that if men feel guilt for something that they do in private that no one knows about, then they're anticipating that there is a judge that's going to judge them for what they have done. And if there is a judge that is able to judge them accurately for what they have done, then that judge has to be all-knowing. And for that judge to be able to carry out judgment, he has to be all-powerful. So guilt makes no sense unless there is a God. And people intrinsically know there is a God. And that was what Kant was struggling to overcome. Like, how can we overcome this knowledge of God, this apparent understanding of God, when there is this thing that we all deal with called guilt. And so it was a philosopher's inquiry into this stuff, but I think it's interesting because this is common to mankind. This is something that everyone struggles with. Now, who has David sinned against here, according to Psalm 51?
God.
He has sinned against God. And why does he say that? Didn't he sin against Uriah when he had sent him into battle to die? Well, why would he say that his sin is against God? Because didn't he send Uriah into battle to die? I mean, that was a sin. We think of that as a sin against Uriah, but why does he say against God and God only have I sinned?
It was selfish. It was hateful. Yeah, he had the Ten Commandments that he's breaking.
Okay.
Sin, by definition,
is created in the image of God.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, multiple levels. All of these things are things created by God, which he was turning his back on. And really, yeah, he's worshiping self. He's exalting self. He's really made a God out of himself because he can determine life and death and all these other things. He has, for all intents and purposes, turned his back on God in that moment and done what he desired to do rather than what God calls him to do and to be. And so what we see here is David is recognizing the fact that the reason that sin is sin, it's a violation of what is right in God's eyes. If there was no God, then there would be no sin because there would be no standard for right and wrong. Of course, if there was no God, what we understand about biology today, there would be no people, there would be no planet, there would be nothing. But there is a God, and so all these things exist, and there is right and wrong because there is a God who is all good. Now, what is David referring to here in verse 5? He was sinful from the moment that he was conceived. Do we all struggle with that? Yeah. I see heads going north and south. So, what does God delight in?
Truth.
What kind of truth?
It's truth.
Truth in what?
The inward being.
The inward being. That's an important distinction because God, of course, delights in truth. But in people, God delights in truth that's not just worked out externally, like caring for the poor or, you know, taking care of the homeless or feeding people who are hungry or taking care of people in prison. That's all external. And guess what? People can do that kind of stuff without having a heart for God. People can do that kind of stuff with the goal of really exalting a man. They can even be altruistic in doing it, but with the goal of exalting man, not exalting God. So while that may be truth worked out by someone who is not seeking God, and God will delight in truth in general, what he really delights in is truth in the inward parts. That means from the heart. He wants us to do those things. He thinks those things are good. But he wants those things to be driven by a heart that wants to do them. So that's really part of the crux of what David is talking about here. So when we have truth in the inward part coming from the heart, what's that mean? What's that going to look like? What do you think that would look like?
Being
coming from the innermost parts of the being, the heart, is separate from externals, what it may look like. Again, as you said, giving may look very pleasant, but from our innermost parts of who we really are, the depth of our soul, it's when we come to God with that, that we really see Him changing us and redeeming us.
Yeah. And so when we see that, and we see Him doing this kind of thing, and we see this truth in the inward part, what does, and really what we're talking about here is the heart. So David is saying God wants our hearts to delight in truth. And then he says, you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. So that's a huge thing. And then he says, as is often the case, we can, when we think about this, he has here the word wisdom. Now, what's something that we know in Proverbs we can substitute for the word wisdom? Any of you guys familiar with that idea? You can substitute something for the word wisdom?
Christ.
Right. You can substitute Christ. You can substitute Jesus for the word wisdom. So in this case, if we did that here, this of course is poetic language as well. It would read, you teach me Christ in the secret heart, or you teach me Jesus in the secret heart. So what is the context necessary for this to delighting in truth and being taught wisdom to develop in someone? If you want a Christ-centered heart, what is necessary for that to be developed in someone?
God first has to give you, you can't want a Christ-centered heart.
Okay.
God has to give you the desire for a Christ-centered heart. So it has to start with Christ.
It starts with Christ. All right. And it really is this idea of a relationship. So you're saved, you're brought into relationship with God, and you're moving towards God in relationship. Now, this is one of those areas that I personally feel like is one of the most underdeveloped areas in theology. It's the idea of relationship with God. We have a lot of theology around ecclesiology and what the church is and what the body of Christ is supposed to be like, but we have very little fleshed out theology on relationship with God. And yet the Bible has a lot that it says about come to me, those that seek me will find me, if they seek me with all their heart. Jesus talked about coming to him with request and doing it again and again, being persistent in our requesting, just like the woman was persistent to the judge when she wanted justice. I mean, Jesus calls us to that kind of interaction with himself, to not just lay it down, say, okay, I did my part, but to constantly be coming back to him, seeking him, wanting him, desiring him, pursuing him. And so what I would liken it to is just imagine that you've got a circle, and this circle represents the family of God. And what has happened is when God brings you into salvation, you are in the circle, but you're somewhere on the outside, and he calls you to pursue him, which means you want to move towards the middle. But a lot of people are content to just be Christians and just ride along on the outside edges. And God calls us to be persistent in our pursuit of him, to be diligent in going after him. And I think that that's what David is talking about here. That's part of what he is getting at here. To have a heart that is bent on relationship with God. To really be pursuing him, and that produces truth in the inward parts. Now, what does David ask God to do? What's that?
I said clean him up.
Clean him up. Yep.
Clean and wash him, make him white as snow.
Right. So he says, purge me. And he says, with hyssop. And one of the plants referred to by the word hyssop is actually thought to be a type of wild oregano. One of the characteristics of this plant is it has natural sterilizing properties. It kills most bacteria, and it can be used to purify water for drinking. And yet, that is the symbol here of cleansing. I think that's really appropriate. It's something that I didn't know about. Is David looking at the good things in his life as justification?
No.
All right. So, what is David depending on? The mercy and love of God to clean him up. All right. What can we learn from David here?
Go to God and you know that you didn't do wrong.
Yeah. He was really looking to Christ alone for his redemption. I mean, he knew there was a Messiah coming, and he was looking to that to be his point of redemption. Psalm 110, you know, that whole idea that my Lord said to my Lord. I think that's 110. It says here, until I make your enemies your footstool. This is just an amazing, you know, declaration in that kind of a context, because what we have is David really depending on the person and work of Jesus Christ for his redemption. Now, David was looking forward to redemption. It was a future hope rooted in the faithfulness of God to do all that he says he will do. But for us, redemption is a completed reality. And this is part of what Paul is talking about when he says, in him we have redemption. David was looking forward to this. This was a hope, but for us, it's a reality. And that's an important aspect of what Paul is talking about here. This is something that we need to consider as we work through this passage. So let's look at Colossians 1:13 to 14. So what has God delivered us from?
The domain of darkness.
Yeah, so that means we were there. That was where we were. That was what was binding us. That's what we were in, and he's delivered us from that. We are no longer in that. What have we been transferred to?
Kingdom of his beloved
son. Yeah. So Paul is not talking here about future deliverance or a future transfer, but a completed work that we now abide in. This is what makes the Christian different from the unsaved world. It doesn't mean that we don't sin, but what it does mean is that we not only have the indwelling Holy Spirit, which enables us to resist temptation, but we also have an advocate with the Father who, when we do sin, brings our case before God and seeks our cleansing on our behalf. He's taken the penalty already, so we never stand completely condemned before God. Because our debt was already paid 2,000 years ago on the cross. I mean, this is one of the amazing things. Like, I will see people who I sense are being drawn to God, and then I see God working in them and drawing them and drawing them, and then they ultimately come to Christ, and I go, it was all along. Like, they were already in as far as God was concerned. It was like they were already part of his kingdom. He already knew them before the foundation of the world. And when they were seen in Christ 2,000 years ago, their penalty was paid. Every sin they ever will commit was already laid on Christ. Every sin I have ever committed or ever will commit was already laid on Christ. He's already finished the work. It's done. Like, as far as God is concerned, I am righteous 2,000 years ago. And I think that's something we've got to understand. That's part of what Paul is talking about here, is that we are in the kingdom of God right now. As far as God's concerned, it's done. It's not a hope so. It is an absolute, this is the way it is. This is who you are. This is what your identity is. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. So, when we talk about this, and we look at verse 14 here, what do we have?
Redemption.
The same thing Paul is talking about in Ephesians. So, this is this possession, and it's ours. It's forgiveness. It's this whole thing tied up in the person and work of Jesus and the fact that we are set free. I mean, think about this. When the Israelites were brought out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea and Pharaoh and his army was destroyed in the waters of the Red Sea, they no longer had to make bricks. They no longer were compelled to gather wheat or flax for the bricks. They were no longer compelled to rise at a certain day in the time in the morning to be on the job site, because otherwise they would have the whip on their back. They had nothing like that anymore. Why? Because they were set free from bondage. And in a very real sense, they were free. They were no longer under bondage. And yet, this is something that I don't think we all, that in the church in general, we think about often, but it's true. The true Christian is set free from bondage. Therefore, we don't need to enter back into sin. We don't need to keep going back. It's no longer our master. We don't have to be owned by it. We've been set free from it. And does that mean we're not going to struggle? Well, for some people, it actually means that they walk away from a habit like that. I've seen it happen. For other people, it might take a little bit longer, but you can, in Christ, with brothers and sisters by your side, overcome that sin which you're struggling with, and you can become a new creation in Christ. Now, when we look at this, as we come back to the passage here in Ephesians 1:7, we have to take note of how the redemption we have is brought to us. What does Paul emphasize here? Ephesians 1:7, how is that redemption brought to us?
Through his blood.
By pointing to the blood of Jesus as the means by which we have received redemption, what is Paul calling us to think about?
It all comes from him.
Yeah, it all comes from him. But it all comes from him because of what?
His sacrifice on the cross.
His sacrifice on the cross. He died. He died for us. He took the penalty for us. And so our redemption, I mean, think about this. Our redemption cost God the death of his only begotten Son. When you think about that, you start to just ask yourself this question. What else was that costly in all of creation to God? What was that personally costly to God? Nothing. Our salvation was the most personally costly thing God ever did. And then we kind of walk around like, oh yeah, I'm redeemed. No big deal. It's a big deal. It is a huge deal. Jesus died. And that death was an infinitely powerful death. And through Jesus' death, what else have we received?
Forgiveness.
So not just redemption, but forgiveness. So any idea what he means when Paul talks here about God's redemption and forgiveness being according to the riches of his grace? What do you think that means?
Grace is so overwhelmingly abundant that we use the term rich, but it's probably an inadequate term.
Yeah.
So the storehouses of grace are poured upon an individual.
Yeah.
For him to relieve and for you to be able to present yourself before the throne of God guiltless and sinless. And what that means for us to be covered to that extent without sacrifices other than the Son.
Just think about this. If we just change one word in this phrase, I think it helps to give us a little bit of a contrast. But think about it this way. What if the phrase were out of the riches of his grace instead of according to the riches of his grace? How would that change what that is? Right. So it's not just that God gives us grace, but it is measured to us according to the riches of his grace. I mean, that's the thing we've got to grapple with. That's like enormous. That is just mind-blowing kind of thing. It's not just, this is an amazing level of God's grace being poured out. Now, instead of simply being a part of God's riches of grace or a portion of his riches of grace, the forgiveness we receive is proportionate to the unlimited riches of his grace. Think about that. That's what we've received. And so, again, it really seems like Paul is aiming to incite in his readers an awestruck wonder at the greatness of what we have in Jesus. Now, how were the wisdom and grace given to us?
They're lavished upon us.
What do you think of when you hear the term lavish? Like, I want to lavish this on someone. What comes to mind?
Lots.
Lots.
Overwhelming.
Overwhelming. More than I could ask for, right? It's just an amazing thing. So you think about God lavished wisdom and grace on us, and he did this in all of his wisdom and understanding. Now, this is to say that God knew and knows exactly what kind of people we are and how prone we are to become sinful in what we do. God knew all of that. He did it in his understanding and wisdom. Like, it wasn't just a blindsided, like, oh, just give these guys grace because they're under you. No, it's like he knew how despicable and wicked and evil we tend to be, and he did this knowing that. That's the God we're talking about. That's the God Paul is trying to get us to grapple with and understand the greatness of that God. And so this grace, he understands and he knows that we desperately need his wisdom and grace. So why would he do this to us? Remember, this is one big sentence, so you can look back to verse 4 to see what begins to motivate him back in the beginning of this sentence. So why would he do this for us? Yeah, because he chose to. Because he chose us in him. In who? In Christ. He knew what we were like. He knew all about us. And yet he poured out this grace on us. In a measure according to the riches of his grace, and he did this in full knowledge of what he was doing. Do we deserve this? No. So what should our response to this be? Really, and that is the right response. That's the response of a heart that understands what Paul is saying here. This realization should just drive us to what I like to think of as a more and more blessed self-forgetfulness. And what I mean by that is we simply become less focused on ourselves and more focused on Christ. Because we actually are always struggling with pride. This is just something you're going to struggle with your entire life. I still struggle with pride. There are times that I think of my sin as being this barrier between me and God. Guess what? I'm not that great of a sinner. Neither are you. No one is. You're not that powerful in your sinning that you can keep from receiving God's grace. Or that you can overcome God's grace. Or you can stop God's grace somehow. You're not that great of a sinner. And really, it's a prideful thing to think of yourself as being that great of a sinner. And we often are driven by pride and achievement and status more than we're driven by grace, which has been poured out on us. Brian Chappell told a story about a church leader in a church he was part of whose sin and repentance, I think, helps illustrate this point. And this is a really great contrast, what God did in this guy's heart. Once I sensed a measure of lavish richness of Christ reclaiming blood in a phone call from a church leader in our church. He was responsible for the spiritual oversight of others, and he had become enslaved to sexual sin. cover up lies further bound him in a web of deception, which was eventually discovered and led to his discipline and departure from the church. He left angry. But the Spirit was working in his heart, and years later, he asked to enter a process of restoration. We allowed it with very strict conditions related to confessing the sin, counseling, accountability measures. He agreed to every condition. He even asked, "Dr. Chappell, is there anything else I should do, or anyone else I should tell, or anything you want from me?" How different were his tone and attitude from those of the one who had once hidden his sin and resisted discipline. He did all that we asked, and he still wanted to know what else he could do to satisfy his debt. He was so changed, I told him as much. "Bill," I said, "you're so different. Why?" Here's the answer. His reply reflected his knowledge of God's lavish mercy. And this goes back to relationship. He said, "I know now that I do not have to hide any of my sin. His blood paid my debt and canceled the wrong of my sins. And now a phrase from a Christian song has become the motto of my life. Jesus paid it all. I can live free of guilt and shame because Jesus paid everything I owed." That's a blessed self-forgetfulness. And what I mean by that is very simply, he no longer was focused on covering anything up. He didn't have anything to hide. He was right before God because he knew Jesus had paid his debt. And in God's eyes, he was righteous. And he was clean. And he was good. And he could walk forward with his eyes on Christ and live a life to the glory of God. Not because he had the externals, but because it was in the inward parts and it was flowing out of him. And he was transformed. And Brian Chappell goes on to say, "My friend now wants to do more than anyone on earth requires. He's motivated by the love that reclaimed him through Christ's redemption and the remission of his sins. The Lord has lavished such grace upon this man that he knows whatever has happened or will happen in his life, he remains God's beloved by Christ's provision." That is motivation that transforms your life. It transforms your actions. It transforms who you are. It makes you a new creation in Christ Jesus so that you are no longer bound by sin, but you walk forward in grace. That's what this is about. And this is how God's lavish grace and mercy frees us. We become free because of this. We don't care about our reputation or what men think. What really matters is that people come to encounter the transforming power of the grace of God, which is found in Jesus our Lord. Now, what has God made known to us? Ephesians 1, we're in verse 9. What has God made known to us? The mystery of his will. In the Greek, the mystery is still connected to lavish, so the mystery is lavished on us with wisdom and grace. How did God make this mystery known? According to his purpose. And what does the word purpose here imply?
It was a plan.
It was part of God's plan. Webster defines purpose as that which a person sets before himself as an object to be reached or accomplished, the end or aim to which the view is directed in any plan, measure or exertion, view, aim, design, intention. So this mystery of God's will was done according to God's purpose or God's plan or God's intention. It was not a surprise. It wasn't a change in his plan. It was with intentionality. It was a design part of God's plan. How did he set the mystery forth?
In Christ.
And what else was in Christ earlier in this chapter?
Adoption, redemption.
Yeah, we're in Christ, right? Believers are in Christ earlier in this chapter. So this mystery is in Christ. Believers are in Christ. So what do you think this mystery is that Paul is talking about here?
Well, the mystery that had not yet been revealed to the prophets of old was certainly the mystery that is accomplished in what Jesus was able to do. Not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles, us barbarians. That's the mystery. How can he put us all into this
right
redeemed, grace-filled category?
Their vision of God was far too small. They saw it as, oh, he's going to be a military captain. He's going to lead us to victory. He's going to free us from bondage again.
And strengthen the nation,
yeah,
the people through. It wasn't how they were going to be dwelling with God.
Yeah. Yep. And so, look at verse 10. What does the phrase "the fullness of time" imply? So that is what? What is the fullness of time?
The complete accomplishment of what Christ came to do, and even how our very calendars are adjusted and pinpointed upon one.
Yeah.
One area.
Yeah. So here you have. Here you have the fullness of time, really the consummation of all things in Christ. It's in Christ. So we have this consummation of all things. So what is the what is that plan for the fullness of time, according to verse 10?
To unite all things
in Christ. So what is the mystery? Paul's telling you, bringing all things together in Christ. That's the mystery. The thing people couldn't get their heads around. Jews, Gentiles, everyone brought together in Christ. But not only that, he's going to redeem creation too. All of creation. Everything is brought together in Christ. So what's going to be brought together in him as you read further? All things in heaven and earth. And what's the purpose and plan of God in revealing this mystery that's been planned throughout all history? What is the purpose and plan of God in revealing this mystery that's been planned throughout all history? A little further. Yeah, the exaltation of Christ. To the exaltation of Christ. Now, what is being exalted in America today?
Exaltation of self.
Yep. What's being exalted in many, if not most, Christian churches today, unfortunately? Exaltation of a pastor. Exaltation of...
What can I do about me?
Yeah. Yeah. Is this at odds with the plan of God? Yeah. And what can we do to ensure that our lives are not lived this way?
Be focused on Christ.
Be focused on Christ, on exalting Christ in all things. Really, to make that our heartbeat. And that's really what Paul is doing here. He wants us to desperately grab hold of these ideas and have them become part of the fiber of our being. That these things would just resonate with us. Now, we have been redeemed, and this in itself is cause for celebration. Absolutely. And we should celebrate that. God has taken us, who were wicked and unworthy of his love and attention, and he has set his love upon us in Christ to the praise of his glory. But he didn't stop there. He chooses to use us to advance his kingdom and magnify his plan in the world. So it's not just a matter of what he's done for us, but he chooses to use us. We become ambassadors and emissaries for him and for the kingdom of God in this world. And even when we're interacting with Christians and our families, we are representatives of Christ. So how are we doing on that? How are we doing at being representatives of Christ? We need to be committed to advancing the kingdom of God while really seeking to unite the people of God. Our heartbeat should be to see there be real unity, to see resolution brought about, to see peace brought about, to see people making forgiveness and reconciliation with each other. So what are we doing in response to this lavish grace to help bring the world that we live in into contact with this grace from God? What are we doing? Let's pray. Let's begin our time of responsive prayer by asking God to grant us a clear perception of the grace which has been lavished on us and all that this means. Pray for a clear perception of the grace which has been lavished on us and all this means. Next, let's pray that God would help us to be agents of grace and unity, that those around us would see the grace of Christ in us. Finally, let's pray that God would grant us the opportunity to share the lavish understanding of redemption which God has made available to all who will repent and follow Jesus as Lord. Dear God in heaven, we pray that you would use these words that Paul penned so many years ago to ignite in our hearts again just a greater passion for you because of the understanding of the grace that you have lavished on us and all that comes along with that and everything that that means. Lord, help us to be, as a result of that, people who are agents of grace, agents of unity, people who are known by our love, that those around us would see that we are grace-filled people. And Lord, I pray that you would just give us the opportunity to share the great message of the grace that you have lavished on all of those who will repent and follow Jesus as Lord. Help us to be able to share that with people. Bring us people who need to hear that message, and give us the words to say that we might be found faithful to your call when you said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." All right. Anybody have an opportunity to share your faith this week, or a passage of scripture that jumped out at you, or maybe you have a prayer request you want us to be praying about?
I have one. I have an injection tomorrow.
You do?
It's epidural. It's in the spine.
Okay.
So, I guess it's going to be like a 4-day prayer, right? The first day is going to be the accepting of all the fluids in the spinal canal. And then for the next week, it'll be kind of painful. And I'm going to endure the pain, but I would like to have my tongue bridled so I'm not sharp.
Okay.
In any way towards anyone who I love.
I thought you were talking about procedure for a minute.
I don't want to say
anything. You talk to you separately.
I don't want to say anything like rushed or anything because I'm in pain or you know, any kind of swear word pop out of my head or anything like that. Those things I'm still prone to. So. And pain is involved.
We will pray for your ability to manage the pain and for your grace to be evident to those around you.
And also that it's like effective, because the last one, they don't know if they got the right area.
Yeah.
Because it's two different doctors. The one who treats him, and then the one out in Emeryville.
Okay. So, are you going to Berkeley again for the shot tomorrow? Okay. Okay. All right. We'll be praying for that for sure. I know, keep Jonathan in your prayers. I know that he's had 31 seizures so far here in January. 31 just in January. So. And pray for Walter and Heather as they, and the kids as they manage those, because that, it's got to be a weight.
Did you have one this morning?
They have colds, that's why they're not here today, but he did have a seizure as well, so I think that was what, it was either this morning or it was last night.
He's been averaging 2 a day.
So, just continue to pray. I mean, I think it's really important, and we need to be consistent and persistent in our going to the Lord with this and seeking Him on their behalf. So, anyone else?
It's like going through numbers at like during 36 it like talks about female heirs, and at one point it, what came after me is that he says that female heirs should only marry within their own plan and things. Like, God specifically says that they can marry, when they, like, some of the, these, there was a couple of women who were, who, whose father died and they did, and he left no heirs besides them. So
right.
They were, so the people, when they came to dividing the land between the people, the people came, some of the men came along and said, if these female heirs get married to someone outside the clan, then they would basically, then their land would become the other people's land when it came to the year of Jubilee. And so they were asking what to do exactly about that. And they were, and the Lord said that they should marry inside the clan of their father, but then be married to a clan outside. They can still inherit the land because they were told that they were going to inherit the land.
Right.
But they have to marry within the clan. And it's like, why would God specifically say that it has to be within the clan of their father rather than anything else? And it's like, because God wants the people to be separate and to be within their own, for his people to be separate and in their own, from like the world and things, and
yeah.
This is kind of a symbol of that separation between the world and things.
Yeah, it's really good thought. Yeah. It's definitely a picture of how we are called not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, in that small little segment of scripture where we see these daughters who are going to inherit their dad's land, and the people were concerned about that land being taken outside and taken over by another tribe if they married outside the tribe. So, yeah, that's an interesting thought. I'd never really thought about that before. That's there's ramifications to marrying someone who is outside of the kingdom of God. People do that thinking that they're going to somehow evangelize them, win them over, that kind of thing, and it actually rarely happens. What's that?
It usually goes the opposite way.
Yeah.
They're pulled out of it.
Yeah.
They know it to be true.
And it's like the concern that these people had for the land being taken over by another tribe. It's like someone else comes in and they take over that person's life and they pull them away from God. And it's a tragic thing that often happens. You know, the best laid plans, people think, oh, this is going to happen. I really love them. They really love me. We're going to get along fine. Or the marriage ends up in divorce. And the tragedy that goes along with that and the heartbreak that goes along with that. And, yeah. That's a really good thought. Anyone else?
He needed to know how much I have lost and how patient I've been
right.
following their conservative treatment. And he was quiet and sympathetic, but he just said, I'm just going to defer to the specialist, which I have an appointment in, we're trying to get it for mid-February. But that was it.
Okay.
So, but at least he was, he showed some sympathy.
So he referred you to a specialist, is that kind of
yeah.
a step in the
yeah,
direction?
He wouldn't. I asked specifically for an MRI, and he said, I know that because I have already a metal in place, it can, the image could be blurry, but there's something going on with the knee, so I said, you know, can we do it? And he said, no, but ask the specialist and see what he says. So it's like they just pass it on.
Yeah.
Well, again, something we should all be praying for is the workman's comp issues that, that Angelica is struggling with related to her fall and just needing to get this stuff resolved. It's just taking too long. So, yeah, and Ron's. Yeah. Ron's on there. We're praying for him. We know about that. I think sometimes Angelica might be like the third one down the line. It's like, come on, let's keep praying for Angelica too. So don't forget her. So, all right. Anyone else?
My dad had
his gallbladder surgery.
And they were able to do the laparoscopy.
Yeah.
He still had the infection, so they said they're just getting an antibiotic. But I was talking to him yesterday, so he didn't get discharged immediately. I don't know if my mom didn't communicate if they had gotten discharged yesterday. As of yesterday, mid-morning, he wasn't. So I'm hoping probably by today, because usually when the doctors do their, pretty much after they do their rounds. But he... God has a sense of humor, though, because he, one of the things that they desired was they wanted Filipino nurses, right? We talked about this. And then, so he did get one, like, he actually had a few, but then he had, there was one he had in the evening, his night nurse, and then, you know, at their church, they do a lot of Bible studies through Zoom. And my dad's very active in it. Like, he usually leaves a Friday night one, but somebody else was leading it, but he was still participating in his hospital bed. And so the nurse who was there, I guess, was kind of like offended or something. Like, oh, my study. Awesome. So he said, my dad was telling me, he said, yeah, like, because I was asking, did you get your nurses that you, you know, wished and prayed for? And he said, yeah, but, you know, we had this one male nurse, you know, he's like Hawaiian Filipino. He was kind of offended by the Bible study, so... He was kind of being a little bit argumentative with me, and I was like, that's, like, inappropriate, you know, about God and religion, and I think his background was, you know, Catholicism. Mm-hmm. And so, but he said, I think he started warming up, though, because, you know, my dad's very patient and gracious, you know, he's one of the most patient people that you meet. But he said, like, after, and he did pose that question about, you know, what would you do if you were to die tomorrow? You know, and I'm wondering, too, somebody who works in a hospital setting, you're more exposed to mortality than somebody who works at Walmart, right? Or
a little bit. A little bit more.
How do you not ponder these things? So I'm hoping that there was an opening there, you know, and then, but you kind of think of it, though, that it is just, because I was like, even like as a nurse, professionally, you know, why would you be... Yeah, or even just be agitated and even engage with your patient when you're there. You're supposed to be giving them care. But, compassion.
It could be that he's got guilt.
Yeah, and exactly.
Maybe he's prideful about,
you know. Yeah, it was all of that, I think.
Yeah.
It's funny, though, because my mom's like, you know, because my mom was there, and she's like, oh, I was just biting my tongue. And she's like, this guy could really get in trouble. But then they also know that, like, but then if you did kind of report that, then it's not helping our witness or their witness in a way. And he kind of just saw it more as an opportunity.
Sure.
You know, I don't think he was, like, mad about it. I just, you know, he was just, like, it was an opportunity for them, him to witness, you know.
It's funny because when we go out, when we've been out on the street sharing the gospel and handing out tracts, the one group that seems to give us more pushback than almost any other group is the Catholics. Mm-hmm. Because if we share the gospel with them and we ask them the question, are you a good person? They'll say, yeah, I'm a good person. And I'll say, well, why? Have you kept God's law? And they'll say, yes, I've kept God's law. And I'll say, have you ever lied ever in your life? They'll say, no. Huh? I mean, it's crazy. You go down the line and it's like, you've never even told a white lie? No. I mean, it's just like they want to move on to the next question. But it's the pride within them wanting to not admit their sin, which is what so many people do. I mean, especially the bigger the sin, the less the people want to admit it, mm-hmm. You know?
I think he was just, it seems like he was more against religion in general.
Oh.
I don't even think he was like a strong Catholic, from what, you know, my dad said. I mean, then he started even saying he wasn't really Filipino because he's from the northern part of the Philippines, which is the Ilocanos, which are very more provincial.
Okay.
So it was, like, he just had a lot of issues. Pride being probably one of it. But it was, I thought it was funny.
I heard the story, and I was hearing him tell, say, they're like, say it again, Dad. He said, don't run. And then they start, everyone's talking once, right? This guy, this Filipino, and it was like, he was against, you know, everything that was going on. And I was like, that's awesome. God, answer your prayer. Unspecific prayer. and God's purposes were served.
Yeah, there you go. There you go.
So that's ultimately the goal, right? So we serve God's purposes.
That's right.
Not just our own comfort.
Right. Yeah. To the glory of God, right? Live to the glory of God. Yeah. Any birthdays? Any birthdays this week? Some from last week, I know, but we already sang to you guys. We're not going to sing to you again. Unless you really want us to.
No, that would be a negative.
All right. Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
I have to leave because I have to be somewhere before one.
Okay.
I wanted to say that I'm practicing the sourdough bread, so I brought some
aww,
butter, some cheese, whatever's left over. Please be.
Thank
it
you.
Freezes really well, so thank you.
All right.
Okay.
Well, thank you.
Okay.
Now the Father who loved you before the foundation of the world, the Son who set you free and made you His slave, and the Counselor who stands by you forever, give you ears to hear Him, hearts that crave Him, and lives that reflect Him. Go in peace and serve Him.